You can get overwhelmed by the amount of grace that is represented in this room. How good He's been to us. What a blessing to carry His message. To know that any life based on that message, and upon the hope that is found in Him, will never be left ashamed. We've tasted and seen, and we get to carry that same message. What a wonderful call. What a blessing is ours. And to be able to do it in communion and fellowship with Him. He's too much. He's been so good to us. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Please. Beginning in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ. In verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good, for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ also forgave you. Therefore be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us, and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Lord, we ask for Your gracious blessing upon Your word to our hearts. We are a needy people. We are a blessed people, and we are a hungry people. Hungry for the things of You. We thank You for Your word. And we thank You not only for providing Your word, but providing the teacher, the person of Your Holy Spirit. And so we go forth into Your word now, Lord, not alone, but in the continuation of our fellowship and communion with You. And we ask that You speak to our hearts. We ask for a gracious work of Your Spirit in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Given the fact that we are helpless apart from the person and the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, And given the fact that He is the only explanation for our existence, given the fact that apart from Him we can do nothing, given the fact that it's not by power nor by might, but by His Holy Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, given the necessity of the empowering of the Holy Spirit, given the place of the Holy Spirit in the building of the church, given the place of the Holy Spirit in the purifying of the church, given the place of the Holy Spirit in the guiding of the ministry, given the place of the Holy Spirit in sermon preparation, given the place of the Holy Spirit in the gifts, ministry gifts of the Spirit, it immediately grabs our attention as ministers that there is a place in God's Word where He couples the word grieve with His Holy Spirit. And it's a sobering thing for us as pastors, the servants of the Lord. The very possibility of such a thing, given the urgency of the hour, given the frailty of what we are, that we are nothing apart from Him, given who He is and given His purposes and what it is that He wants to accomplish. And it's so critical that we find ourselves this morning not in that place of grieving the Holy Spirit of God. But we must not begin there. We must begin with a second portion of the verse there in chapter 4, verse 30. As he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And we notice the two words, "by whom," that the Holy Spirit is a person. And though we are pastors in this room, it is impossible to overstate the fact that He is a person. Because apart from recognizing His personality, we will never understand what it means to grieve Him. He is not merely a power. He is not a mere essence. He is certainly not an it. And so as ministers, we allow the truth of His personality once again to flood our hearts and our minds. He is a person, not an it. He is a person, not merely a power. He is a person, not a mere essence. And the great test of my heart, as it relates to me in terms of how I see Him as being a power or an essence versus a person, has been brought forth, I think, in R.A. Torrey's book, Person and Work of the Holy Spirit. And that is when I see Him as an essence or an it or as merely a power, my great focus will be, how much of the Holy Spirit do I have? But when I see Him as a person, the third person of the Godhead, the great and supreme question in my mind will be, how much of me does He have? How much of me does He really, truly control? And this Holy Spirit came inside of us in the moment of our spiritual birth, when we recognized that we were sinners, that we needed a Savior, and that God had provided His Son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross for our sins as the full and satisfying payment for our sins. And that this Jesus was buried and He rose again on the third day. And we turned from the world, we turned from sin, we turned from self and these things, we turned away from those things, and we then turned to God Almighty, and we gave Him our lives to take possession of for His purposes. "I give you my life, Lord. 24 years absolutely making a mangled mess of it, proving with 5.5 billion other people on the face of this planet that we cannot govern ourselves. But I give you my life. And at that moment in time, as we turned to Him, His Holy Spirit came inside of our lives and took possession of what was now His. We were in that moment sealed by the Holy Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. And the seal in that day in which this was written was a mark of ownership. God placed His mark of ownership upon us. And the seal of that ownership is the presence of God the Holy Spirit within our hearts. And the seal of the Holy Spirit is the earnest of the pledge that we are His until He returns to take us unto Himself. And so now the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. He lodges in our hearts. He has settled down and made Himself at home. You picture it in your mind. Don't visualize it, just picture it. And because He has come into our hearts and into our lives, what I am, He has to live with, in a sense. And what I am becomes an environment for Him, an environment that He lives in a sense. And so He comes in. And then upon coming in, He begins that glorious work of practical sanctification in our lives to make us like the person of Jesus Christ. That day they would take the seal and they would put it into the wax that was there in the seam of the scrolls, and that seal that would be placed on that wax, the seal would leave its impression on that wax. And so we're not only the possession of the Holy Spirit within us, as a mark of ownership, but now He begins that glorious process of leaving His mark upon our lives. So that to see us is to see Him. So the Holy Spirit leaves that impression. And in the New Testament, one of the names for the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The impression that the Holy Spirit leaves upon our lives is that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to make us like Him. And it's critical that we do not grieve Him, this glorious, glorious work of His. Notice that the word that is used there is the word grieve. It's not the word angry. Could He use the word angry? But He doesn't use the word angry. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Being grieved and being angry are two entirely different things. Those of you who are parents, you understand this. It's a big difference between when I'm grieved and when I'm angry. The word for grieved here means to distress, to cause him grief, to put into heaviness, to make sorry, to make sorrowful, to cause pain, to cause grief. So it means to make sad, it means to make sorrowful, to cause pain, cause grief. It's a remarkable word, this grieve, as it relates to the Holy Spirit. I would never use it, apart from the fact that the Holy Spirit Himself uses it in His Word. I would never attribute the word grieve to Him as it relates to my relationship with Him, because it would be absolutely presumptuous. But He's free to use the word grieve. The reason that I would never use that word in and of myself is because it indicates a vulnerability on the part of the Holy Spirit which He does not have to necessarily have. He is God. And as God, He can do whatever it is that He wants, including establishing things in such a way as to forever and always and completely protect Himself from any pain or grief. But that would require distance. That would require a distancing of Himself from us, which He has not chosen to do. In fact, He's chosen to do just the opposite, to be close to us, to actually indwell us. that actually love us, the only person who really grieves is the person who does love. It sets us up for grief. The very fact that he does grieve and is not merely angry is a revelation of the fact that the one that is grieved, he that is grieved, has made himself vulnerable to these kinds of feelings by virtue of love. And so our lives this morning, as children of God, have the potential of grieving the Holy Spirit, causing him pain, causing him grief, making him sorrowful. It's an amazing reality. It's an amazing reality. So we must move on to what does grieve him. What kind of life, what kind of human environment constitutes a grievous environment for the Holy Spirit? It might be interesting for us to note as pastors that there's not a single mention of low tithes and offerings. No mention of a shortage of volunteers for the children's ministry. Nothing like that here. He begins in verse 25 by saying, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." So he says, lying grieves me. Lying grieves the Holy Spirit. Tendency can be to think, wait a second. Don't you know your audience? The lie. You're talking to pastors. Of course, nobody lies. He put it here. And so I let his word search me. I let his word search me this morning. Am I a liar? My private life, am I a liar? My pulpit life, my public life, my exaggerations. Am I a man of the word? Am I a man of my word? Do I do what I say? Have I done what I've said that I would do? Knowing that lying grieves the Holy Spirit. If you've ever done something in such a way as if you've ever lied or done something that is slightly exaggerated in a story in public or whatever it might be, or in private, he has a wonderful way of letting us know that, doesn't he? Some of us he keeps on a very short leash. Some of us he keeps on a choke chain. I can't get away with anything. It looks like somebody else gets away with this, and I can't get away with anything. Ah, but his rod and his staff, they comfort us. Whom he loves, he chastens. Wonderful, wonderful short leash that he keeps us on. And so we don't want to ignore this morning. If I'm given to this in my speech and in my handling of things, it's important for me not to try to justify this, but to simply confess it and repent of it. Lord, I've lied. And I now turn from this sinful tendency on my part, from that thing, and I turn to you. Someone has said that brokenness is directly proportional to the time that elapses between the time that I sin and the time that I confess and repent. I believe that. I found it to be so in my own life. A great time to just say, Lord, as it relates to this thing. He moves on in verse 28 and says that we're not to steal. And so I allow the scriptures to once again search the very privacy of my heart. Do I steal? Do I take what isn't mine? Am I casual? Am I sloppy with the church finances? All belongs to God. It's all His. It's not mine. We have great opportunity to steal if we're without integrity. A few months ago, I was walking through the church, and it was a Monday, and I'll walk through the rooms and see what kind of shape they're in, and see if everything's in place and all. It's just therapy, right? Trying to regroup. I walked into the children's church, and there were a couple of the cans that were used in the children's offerings, and I go by and shake them. Occasionally they get missed, and so there'll be some change in things in there, and I go get it to where it needs to get and that kind of thing. And I went to shake it, and there was no change, but it was a very heavy can. And I popped the top off of the can, and stuffed inside of that can were several thousand dollars and $100 bills, just jammed in there. And immediately in my mind, I thought Lexus. I thought... That'd get me rolling. And I thought to myself, wow, where do these children work? And where can I... But here was somebody obviously not wanting one hand to know what the other hand was doing in terms of giving, and gave in this way. And so here is all this money. I mean, my allowance is about $7 a week. This is a huge sum of money to me. And opportunities like that all of the time, whether it's for a dollar or whatever it might be, tremendous opportunity. But if I'm stealing the great lesson of Achan there in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, as he throws away his life, the life of his family, for a Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold. And the sad thing was this. If he had just waited, he would have received those things and more of the spoil that was going to come after God had taught the lesson that he wanted to teach through Jericho. And so it's important for me not to be stealing. He says in verse 29, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Because the Holy Spirit indwells me. Now, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere, so he hears everything anyway. But he hears it also from the vantage point of indwelling me. And because he does indwell me, he hears everything. Every conversation. Whether it's in the board meeting or in the pulpit or to other leaders or in counseling to my spouse. Every little whispering here or there. And it impacts him as a hearer. Again, there are times where we can sense his grieving when we've said something that we ought not. We can sense virtue seem to depart from us when we hear something that we ought not. You can sense the grieving right inside of our own hearts. Corrupt communication comes out of our mouths. And how often a ministry can be brought down or never get going, or remain stunted in its growth because of corrupt communication coming out of the mouth of the pastor. Gossip and slander, graceless, unedifying, defiling speech, and always the resultant loss of respect for the leader. Some people think that it's a gift to say whatever comes into their mind. Sometimes the people like that. It's just, you know, we just love our pastor for that. There's no telling what'll come out of his mind. It's a part of his charm, out of his mouth. It's so cute. It's cute until a casual statement comes out of my mouth that shreds them. It's cute as long as it's shredding everybody else. And sooner or later, I'll get everybody if I'm falling into this type of a pattern. So we must be careful that we're this way, not just in the pulpit, but everywhere, privately. Do you remember Moses speaking to Aaron following the death of Nadab and Abihu, when he would have been tempted with his other sons to grieve over the death of his sons, this work of God that he had come forth in? And God spoke to Aaron through Moses. And Moses said to Aaron, do not uncover your heads or tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all of the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of the Lord. And God was ministering there through Moses to Aaron. Aaron, you are never off duty. You always represent me. You're never off duty, even in our teaching. The greatest lesson that I have learned from Pastor Chuck as a teacher is the content. It's by design, so that the message doesn't take on the flavor of the container. I remember when I became a Christian, I was working as a cable splicer for Pacific Bell. I would work alone all day long. And I stumbled upon a Chuck Smith tape one day, began to listen to it, and then began a process where I was listening to 7 tapes a day. My job allowed me to do that. Got to go through the Old and New Testament 3.5 times in 2 years, in addition to all of the other tapes. Develop a systematic theology before I knew what a systematic theology was. But you could listen to them hour after hour after hour after hour because of the content, but also because many times what he didn't say. There's a great deal to learn the teaching ministry from Pastor Chuck. I know you know this. Not only from the message that he communicates, but from what he doesn't say. So many times I'd listen to him, these Sunday morning messages, and he'd swirl just like this. And as he's coming down to his point, removing every objection, it closer and closer. And then he'd insert the sword of the Spirit into the point that he was making. And in my youth, I'd say, "Now twist it, Chuck, twist it. Let them never forget that lesson, you know. You got it in there, you know. Don't waste the opportunity." But he'd just go in and he'd lance the infection so that it could come out and there was no screaming or wailing or lamenting of, you know, and gnashing of teeth on the part of the people. And he would just move out. And at times as you're listening to the tapes, and I know you're familiar with this, he hits these pauses. And as he hits these pauses, sometimes they begin early in the tape and you know it's too early for having to turn it over. And he's paused there. And as he's paused, you sense that some consideration is going on. He's thinking. Imagine that. Thinking in the... And he's considering whether something ought to be said or not said, or how it ought to be phrased so that he makes the point but doesn't needlessly lose the person to an ill-advised statement, or whether something is both gracious and edifying. You sense just something going on between he and the Spirit inside him that moment in time. So in order that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit, what comes out of our mouth must have 2 characteristics. It must edify, that is to build people up. It must impart grace to the hearers. A person should be left better off for having had contact with us. He then goes on in verse 31 and says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." No bitterness, no wrath, no anger, no clamor, no evil speaking, no malice. And each one of these is a study in its own right, but I want to group them together for this morning. And let me ask you a simple question. In light of God's word, are you bitter this morning? Are you bitter this morning? I just feel like after last night and what's been spoken so far in the conference, that as it relates to grieving the Holy Spirit and all that, I guess we're just flushing out the final pockets that may be tucked away. There's a lot to get bitter over, isn't there? Bitterness is a powerful, powerful motivation. It has the shelf life of a Twinkie. It'll stay around a long time left unaddressed. And God comes in and He says, listen, let all of the bitterness be put away from you. He says, it grieves me. And we can go a long time in ministry bitter. We can go a long time in ministry grieving Him with our bitterness. And we can walk in our bitterness for so long that your heart can rise up against what I'm saying and say, yes, I'm bitter, but the church is growing, it's prospering, it's doing just fine, so what do you have to say to that? And I would say, imagine what might be happening if the Holy Spirit wasn't grieved and the people weren't defiled by the bitterness. You have a church of 50. Sorry, Mike. The Lord has a church of 50 that you have oversight of. Or 200 or 400 or 1,000 or 2,000 or 10,000. But maybe without the bitterness, it would be massively larger in terms of its impact. Numerically or otherwise. We pay a very high price for bitterness. Very high price. And I have found, as Mike McIntosh shared earlier, that these bitter experiences that come into our life, these experiences that would make us bitter, if it weren't for those experiences, the limited character that we have in our lives, the limited Christ-likeness that we have in our lives, is because of those situations put in the hands of the Lord. And what hasn't He worked together for good? What hasn't He done exceeding abundantly above all that we could have ever asked or thought by His Holy Spirit who indwells us, even with those things? Am I a wrath-filled pastor this morning, given to explosive outbursts of anger? Well, you just cross me wrong. Mellow as can be most of the time. But that quick outburst of anger, He says, it grieves His Holy Spirit. That wrath, grieves His Holy Spirit. He talks about anger, and anger is that settled, abiding feeling of anger. Is that you this morning? You have a settled abiding feeling of anger all of the time. You are angry all of the time. Angry at the world, angry at the church, angry at this, angry at that. Living in a constant state of anger. It's very real, isn't it? Then we get up in behind the pulpit, you know. And then we become like James and John, you know, the sons of thunder, always ready to call down fire from heaven on that group or that person who has fallen short of my expectations and my standards. Having forgotten, or perhaps having never learned what Jesus said to them, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And as we minister in this age of rage, and it is an age of rage, people are very uptight. Christian people are very, very uptight. There's a lot to get angry about. And we see the disintegration of society all around us before our very eyes. And we can find ourselves repaying evil for evil, reviling for reviling, coming down to the level of the world and the supernatural life of Christ now no longer manifested in me only justice. Justice of my flesh. Are you a clamorous pastor this morning? Am I a clamorous pastor this morning? You'll love a good fight. Ah, love a good loud quarrel. Do I love shouting? Am I quick to take offense? No, I'll never get on CNN and they'll never get me on Crossfire. They don't know what they're missing and not having me on there, by the way. But I've got that pulpit. I got that pulpit, you know, and I got my Marty Feldman eyes there and they're bulging and veins are coming out of my neck down here and in my forehead. And week after week, you know, I take on the world and even the church from behind this wooden box, you know, and convince that it's righteous indignation and that God has changed His word. He's no longer going to wait till the end of the age to allow His angels to separate between the wheat and the tares. But now He's assigned that task to me. If I'm a clamorous pastor, about this point, my heart rises up and cries out in self-defense. You don't understand. I've always called this righteous indignation. I've always called this the zeal of the Lord. The zeal of the Lord has me shouting, arguing, quarreling, quick to take the offense. Maybe it is. Maybe it is. I don't judge anyone. But if it's not, if it's just a clamorous tendency of my flesh coupled with malice, ill will, then it grieves the Holy Spirit. Yes, we must contend earnestly for the faith. Yes, we must speak with authority, but even that must be done in a way that honors God. I have left the pulpit. Having preached under what I thought was the zeal of the Lord, righteous indignation, every word absolutely true technically, ears of the high priests lopped off all over the place, the sword of the Spirit used to produce such a spiritual carnage that there was blood everywhere, and me left standing, I alone. Sword in hand, the victor, the winner, and still undefeated champion of the world, Damian Kyle. And the Holy Spirit within me so grieved as to be writhing in pain. I don't want you to get the impression that I'm a raving maniac. So much of what happens personally in our hearts between us and the Lord as He shines His light, His peerless light, makes us see things bigger than they are ever communicated from any form. And our ministries can become known for these things. They can become known for these things, the very characteristics that grieve the Holy Spirit, and our ministries can grow under such a tone of ministry. There was a time early in the ministry when I thought it was my job to point out everything, not just a thing here or two as it was necessary so that the people wouldn't be seduced by it, but that it was my job to point out everything that was wrong in the church and the body of Christ as a whole. Now, some of this is necessary, but I had made it a characteristic. And I was angry. Stupid idiots, one and all. And I was bitter, wrathful, slanderous. I was right and they were wrong and I could prove it. Or even churches in our community, I knew they were wrong. And I awaited God's consuming fire from heaven.
upon them, or at least tell them they were wrong. And yet he continued to bless their churches while he worked out things that were wrong in their midst. And meanwhile, we consoled ourselves with Elijah that we alone are left, and truth will die with us. It's a lonely life. You can think, wait a second. You're talking about these kinds of things. Don't you know who it is that you're speaking to? You're talking to Calvary pastors. This is the mellowest group of pastors that ever came out of any movement in the history of mankind. They were mellow to begin with. And now they're all wearing Dockers. No more jeans. I think once you buy a pair of Dockers, you pass a threshold. It's an admission of something that you can never pass back from. I own a pair. I'm among you. But God spoke to the meekest man on the face of the earth at that time concerning the same thing. It's a tendency for all of us. When he spoke to Moses, and he said to Moses, listen, what I want you to do is I want you to go in among the people, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water, and you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Simple enough instructions. Unless I'm tainted by the things that grieve the Holy Spirit. Life gets very complicated. And so Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and said to them, hear now, you rebels. That's quite an introduction statement to any sermon. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock twice with the rod, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me or hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Moses was angry. Moses was frustrated. God was not angry. God was not frustrated. God wanted the rock spoken to. He wanted to bless his people. And so what Moses did, he took and he struck the rock a second time. Ruined the typology. You're familiar with that. And God, out of his grace, brought forth refreshment to his people. But he took his leader aside to teach him about properly representing him. So important. I don't look down on Moses. I'm glad for the lesson. I've done much worse than he's done. I'd have taken that club and headed into the crowd. Like those hockey players, they go over the plexiglass and right on up in there. It gets messy. God speaks to him. And if this can happen to Moses, if this is something that can happen to the meekest man on the face of the planet, then it's something that we must be aware of, even if it's not an area of weakness in terms of our flesh. Sometimes as I would minister under this particular anointing, I didn't yet recognize it as the grieving of the Holy Spirit, but somehow I knew something wasn't right. Something wasn't right. The blindness of pride. I just didn't understand what it was. And the whole atmosphere of the church was heavy compared to what I knew it could be and I wanted it to be, and I experienced other places. They didn't know anything about what was going on. It's all private in my heart. All of this heaviness until finally the Lord broke through in my heart in his grace and said, Damien, I didn't call you to straighten out my church worldwide, much less to do it with wrath and anger, bitterness, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. These are powerful, powerful motivations, but they are not my motivations. So you know what I did? I learned my lesson quickly. God only has to tell me things once, and then I've got it right down. My book comes out 6 months later. And I figured that if he hadn't called me to single-handedly straighten out his body worldwide, then that he had called me to straighten out and point out everything that was wrong in the world. And so I did. With all of the wrath, with all of the anger, with all of the clamor, with all of the malice and evil speaking as before. After all, this is a gift I have. And you know, that didn't sit right with me either, but I still didn't recognize it as the grieving of the Holy Spirit until the Lord came and spoke to my heart in a way that you just couldn't miss it. And he said, Damien, I love the world. That's right. Damien, I so love the world that I gave my only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And I just melted. I think that oftentimes, and I speak from my life, I don't know how broad the application is this morning on any of this in our lives. But you know, so often, wrath and anger directed towards the people of the world, on our part as Christians, I'm convinced, is most often simply a revelation that we have forgotten how great was His love in saving you and I. Watch a venture in faith again. Watch an old 60s and 70s newsreel. And how hopeless that scene must have looked to everyone but God. There's that tendency sometimes after we've been saved for a while to think that now that we're in, God ought to tighten up things a little bit. There's all kinds of riffraff coming in now, Lord. You continue to extend grace and love to anyone. They're unseemly by every definition of mine. So God said, Damien, I don't hate them, oh. Well, then what am I supposed to do if you haven't raised me up to slaughter your church and slaughter the world? What's left? Teach my people my word and love them. I'd heard that for a long time. I tried for a long time. Lord, you know, those first 17 years that Pastor Chuck went through, would you just go ahead and put that on my resume? All that character that was developed during those years, just go ahead and fuse it right here. And I'd heard it, but the Lord had to make it mine. The Lord said, talk to the people who are right in front of you. Don't solve the whole world's problems. Let them lie down in green pastures. Lead them beside still waters. You take them out into the rapids every week, Damien. They're exhausted. Get your rifles up. Get your rifles up. We're going through the water now. Come on, get your rifles up. We're an army of God now. Come on, get... And so the Lord had to teach me that it wasn't my outward actions alone, but my heart that grieved Him. And He began to teach me from this verse in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 15, by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded. Even those who hold all of the power, by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. A gentle tongue is as hard to miss and ignore as a broken bone. Somebody's yelling at me like water off the back of a duck. But when they speak gently to me,
I got to deal with that. They're getting in deeper into my life. And I needed to learn that a gentle tongue is what it is that God wanted to minister through as it related to my life. And so patience and a gentle tongue accomplishes infinitely more than bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice. And so these things are all marks that my life, these areas that grieve, that my life and the ministry that God has given to me is under my control. And we don't want to take this stuff back with us after all God has done for us in this conference, do we? He has really outdone himself. It would be so silly to take these things, allow them to abide in my life, and take them back to further taint the people of God. Knowing that these things grieve Him because He indwells us, but knowing that it grieves Him because of the fact that any father is grieved when their children live so below the level of what He has provided for them. And so He describes the kind of environment that pleases the Holy Spirit. Verse 32. Be kind to one another. Be kind towards people. My life needs to be known for kindness. Tender-hearted. Don't forget to cry in the midst of our tirades. Forgiveness. Forgiving one another just as God in Christ also forgave you. To just bestow a favor unconditionally upon a person. You need to do that before you head back. To forgive someone. Don't want to leave with bitterness. Don't want to leave with unforgiveness. See, I love to forgive them. I don't have it within me to forgive them. All you need to do is go ahead and remember that how God in Christ also forgave you, and you'll have plenty of motivation to forgive another person. And then he says, therefore, be followers of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. And these marks of verse 32 and the first two verses of chapter 5 here are the marks that He has me, that He is in control, that I am yielded to His ownership, and that Jesus Christ is being seen. Let me read you something in closing. No one ever wins a fight. Thoughtfully and with eyes searching the depths of me, my grandmother repeated the words. I was something to behold. One eye was swollen, my jacket was ripped with all the buttons torn from their places, and there was a big tear on the right knee of my trousers. It was a hard and bitter fight. I had stood all that I could until at last I threw discretion to the winds, and the fight was on. And the fact that he was larger and older and had brothers did not matter. And for four blocks we had fought and there was none to separate us. And at last I began to gain in power. With one tremendous effort I got him to the ground, and as the saying went, made him eat dirt. And then I had to come home to face my grandmother. No one ever wins a fight, were her only words as she looked at me. But I beat him, I said. Yes, but look at you. You beat him, but you'll learn someday that no one ever wins a fight. Many years have come and gone since that afternoon in early summer. I've seen many fights, big and little. I've lived through two world wars. The wisdom of these telling words become clear as the days unfold. There's something seductive about the quickening sense of power that comes when the fight is on. There is a bewitching something men call honor, in behalf of which they often do and become
the dishonorable thing. It's all very strange. How often honor is sacrificed in defense of honor. Honor is often a strange mixture of many things. Pride, fear, hate, shame, courage, truth, cowardice, many things. The mind takes many curious twistings and turnings as it runs the interference for one's survival. And yet the term survival alone is not quite what is meant. Men want to survive, yes, but on their own terms. And this is most often what is meant by honor. No one ever wins a fight. This suggests that there is always some other way. Or does it mean that man can always choose the weapons he shall use? Not to fight at all is to choose a weapon by which one fights. But perhaps the authentic moral stature of a man is determined by his choice of weapons which he uses in his fight against the adversary. Of all weapons, love is the most deadly and devastating. And few there be who trust their fate in its hands. And the Lord puts it this way from His Word. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. This love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. I remember when Ernie Rettino used to sing a song. If I have not charity, if love does not flow from me, I am nothing. Jesus, reduce me to love. The great mark of the control of the Holy Spirit. Enormous pressure to move from the message of God's Word in these days, and enormous pressure to move from the motivation of love for Him and love for people in terms of being in the ministry. And it looks as if the onslaught will be nothing but greater and greater and greater all the way until the end. And I close with this statement. When I came to know the Lord a few years ago, in the condition that I was in, I don't know what would have happened to me if in pulling off of the tape rack one of Pastor Chuck's tapes, I had run into bitterness and wrath and anger and malice and ill will instead of love. It was life and death important that I hit love and making contact with the body of Christ. And thank you, Chuck and Kay. And thank you, Gail Irwin, for allowing God to take the untold thousands of circumstances that could have made you something else, that you committed it to Him so that we could continue to have contact with love when it was so vital that we did. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
May the Lord richly bless you as you continue to study His Word. If you would like more information about the Word for Today or a catalog of Pastor Chuck's tapes and books, simply write to The Word for Today, Post Office Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or call our toll-free lines. In California, the number to call is 1-800-282-WORD. From all other states, dial 1-800-282-WORD.